This ties in with our idea of the watershed issues. It piggybacks on the idea of the watershed is how you approach Scripture, whether you're a covenant theologian or a dispensational theology. The question is, does it make any difference? So anyway, covenant theology and dispensational theology are the two major ways to look at Scripture and approach Scripture. I'm going to also put covenantalism, because I'll use that in this as well. But dispensational theology or dispensationalism covenant theology was created in the 1600s or solidified. Dispensationalism was solidified as a system in the 1700s. So which one's right?
Yes.
Not the older one? Well, it depends on what you mean by older, because this is a system of theology. It's not necessarily what came first, okay? It's when it was formulated. Covenant theology is built on what?
Covenant.
You guys are brilliant. Three covenants. We'll list them. It's in your notes. Okay, there's the covenant of redemption, works, and grace. Redemption sometimes is combined with grace. They do not exist anywhere in Scripture. Okay? There's no covenant of grace mentioned in Scripture. There's no covenant of redemption. There's no covenant of works mentioned in Scripture. Dispensationalism is based upon what? Not dispensations. There are dispensations, but it's a result of the normal or literal approach to Scripture. So then you have that. Literal. I can't even read. So, there's some things in common, but does it make a difference what you believe at the end product? And I believe it does. It very much makes a difference where you go. By the way, which is the most common today? Covenant theology. There's a reason for that. Okay? Which we'll get into in our notes. I believe the dispensational theology is by far the most biblical. Why? Because it takes the Bible at face value. We'll talk about the two, but we're going to talk about those, and you're going to be either one or the other as far as any kind of conservative approach to Scripture. This one is made up. It literally is, to fit a system. This one is derived. We'll talk about that, okay? All right, let's get on here. Whether or not we finish all this or not, if it gets about midnight and everybody's falling asleep, we might close in prayer and finish up next. Anyway, the practical impact. I'm like asking, and I've been working this for, I don't know, probably at least a month, on and off, okay? Because I'm asking myself, in fact, I even asked one of the theologians from Master's Seminary out in California. I follow him on Twitter and I threw him a line. He's a dispensational expert, Master's College and Seminary, led by John MacArthur, who's an enigma to many people because he's Reformed, but he's also dispensational. So the Reformed people like scratch their heads. But Michael Vlach is a dispensational theologian, very well written and all that too. But anyway, so I quote him like once or twice here. But let me get into this. The practical impact. What does it make a difference on a day-to-day basis? Does it make a difference? And I believe it does. It makes a difference what the church believes in this area. And ultimately, it forms the framework for everything you teach and everything you do and how you approach life. Number one here, and I put this first because it makes the most sense. And by the way, I quote from a guy named Sam Smith. There's an excellent article. I can send it to you if you want. But it's a PDF that the guy writes very well. And then from a historical perspective and dispensationalism, well, most of the quotes here are from him, though I do have at least one quote from Michael Vlach here. Number one, a key difference which defines the overriding narrative of the Bible and purpose of history. It affects the way you approach the Bible. That's pretty important of how you approach Scripture. Covenant theology, and understand this, and this might make sense if you do any reading at all, or you subscribe to any blogs or whatever in the theology world, but covenant theology has the overriding focus as the salvation of God. You also talk, it's all about the gospel. Now that sounds very good, it just is not true. That statement is based upon covenantal theology. Now let me read a couple of quotes from Sam Smith here, okay? The first, I list the actual title of his document there. The rest I just quote as Smith, okay? So I'm not making him up, right? The first reference has the title of the document. In the tri-covenantal theme, what's a tri-covenantal theme? The three covenants. Tri is three, like tricycle, three wheels, three covenants. So just a more technical term. In the tri-covenantal scheme, the supposed covenants of redemption, works, and grace form the extra-biblical. And what do we mean by that? What's extra-biblical mean? Let's define our term. It comes from outside of the Bible. It's presuppositional, which means you assume it as you approach the Bible. That's covenant theology. All right? They form the extra-biblical, presuppositional context upon which all covenantal interpretation of the Bible is based. So they come with a bias or perspective and then form everything to that, and that forces them to do some things. Okay? The process is effectuated... It happens in this way, in the following manner. First, the covenantalist subsumes all redemptive history under an imaginary covenant called the covenant of grace. Subsumes means it puts it underneath. Okay? I don't think all of his quotes are this use this many big words. I don't think I've ever used subsumed ever till now, right? But it places all interpretation underneath the covenant of grace. Okay? And there's a reason for that that we'll get into. And having done so, the covenantalist, right? Covenantalism, the covenantalist, the person who's a covenant theologian, uses that as a pretext to minimize any distinctions in the work of God within redemptive history. After all, that history, he claims, someone who's a covenantalist, falls under the singular covenant of grace. So they say the entire Bible really falls under the covenant of grace, and that's the one title to the entire story. That's the one theme to the entire story, and everything fits underneath that theme. Therefore, parentheses, he assumes, the work of God in redemptive history is uniform. It's even. It's all the same. It's applied equally all across the history of the Bible. Now, we're already in Judges, and I could say already, it's not that way in reality. We've seen a lot of different things, even in 6-point-something books of the Bible, right? We're in the 7th book of, I guess it would be 7-point-something. Since we're already started the Bible, right? All right, the book of Judges. I need to stay away from math. Okay. In the mind of the covenantalist, this erases or at least minimizes any distinction between Israel, to whom the kingdom promises were made, and the church. Why is that a big deal? Because it changes the way they read all of Scripture. It's like having a different language when you approach the Bible. Okay? Another quote here from the same man a little later on in his article. Based upon this tri-covenant construct, right, these three covenants, covenant theology associates all redemptive history from the fall of man forward under one covenant, the covenant of grace. The result is a view of redemptive history in which all believers share equally in all of the divine promises, since they're all redeemed under the same covenant. What's the covenant? Grace. The covenant of grace. Where is it found in the Bible? It's not. It's a construct. It's extra-biblical, presuppositional. Okay? They bring it to there. The result is a view of redemptive history in which all... I've already read that, but I'll keep reading it. In which all believers share equally in all of the divine promises, since they are all redeemed under the same covenant, and therefore, according to covenant reasoning, comprise the same metaphysical or spiritual identity. Whether one calls it Israel or the church, everyone's in one big lump pile of believers. Okay? That's what the covenant of grace creates, a singular entity. Thus, according to covenantalism, the kingdom promises made to Abraham and to his descendants can be directly applied to the church, but not literally, of course. Okay, land, seed, and blessing, right? We'll talk about that. But listen, it breaks their entire approach to Scripture. So the idea of how you work with Scripture is different. The approach is different. Dispensationalism, by the way, the overriding focus is the salvation of God. If that's the case, God has done a terrible job in the Old Testament ensuring that that took place. Because instead of trying to save people, he's having Israel go in and wipe people out. Are you with me? What about a flood? Was that salvific? For 8 people it was. Everybody else what? Died. I think there's a bigger picture than the salvation of people. And by the way, this drives Reformed theology and then defines, if you will, election. Because, well, if God isn't trying to save everybody, then he must be only wanting to save some. All of this is connected. Okay? The dispensationalist says it's a bigger picture. The bigger picture is that God seeks to glorify himself through all of this. Even in the idea of what did God do before man was created? Salvation wasn't his focus then. Right? It just doesn't seem to pair, but we see it as the glory of God as the bigger picture. That God actually creates people for his own glory. That ultimately are vessels that abandon him or reject him, but yet he gets glory out of their abandonment of him. Not just their salvation. He uses, as we'll see in the book of Judges, horrible people to do horrible things to Israel, and then he'll punish the horrible people for his glory. Ultimately, it's a bigger picture than just the gospel. Together for the, I don't know if you heard the TGC, together for the gospel. That's the Reformed idea that everything is centered upon the gospel, but it's built upon covenant theology. That's why they say that. Okay? Number 2. Another practical impact, which I think is huge, all of these to me are big, a different understanding of the identity of the church. We've already hinted at that with the quote, previous quote, but covenantalism, depending on the approach, because there's not a consistent approach to this, you can't have a consistent approach to this, because you can't find it in Scripture, so you have to define it outside of Scripture, which means it's subjective, which means people come up with different ideas. Okay? It's not defined in Scripture. Covenantalism replaces Israel in some way. Okay? I'll read something from Sam Smith, and then I'll read something from Michael Vlach, which gives a little more detail. First quote here, in the mind of the covenantalist, this erases or at least minimalizes any distinction between Israel, to whom the kingdom promises were made, and the church. The minimalization of the church's distinct identity, separate from Israel, is then used to justify the notion that the church is merely a New Testament form of Israel.
a new Israel, or possibly a substitute. Notice there's different things to choose from because there's different views. There's no right, perfect view because there's differences of opinion because it's subjective. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So he says it's a new form of Israel, a new Israel, a possibly substitute, or a replacement for Israel. There's four choices for you. Okay? Since the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah, actually both positions have been argued, in the process the distinctions between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy are also characteristically dissolved. In other words, there's no real Old Testament or New Testament because there's only one, what? Covenant. There's only one people of God. So the entire approach to Scripture is broken. Of course, the church is not an ethnic and geopolitical entity. Why does that matter? Ethnic is bloodline, right? Geopolitical is, you're talking about physical location. The church is not located in one place. So how do you say land, seed, and blessing, and it's this land that God promised? You can't. So what do you have to do? You have to say, well, it says this, but it means something else. Right? You have to spiritualize it. Of course, the church is not an ethnic and geopolitical entity and therefore cannot inherit Israel's promises in any literal sense. So the covenantalist, based upon all the assumptions made so far, justifies the necessity of employing a non-literal method of interpretation to explain how he imagines the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled to the church. In other words, it says this, but it has to mean something else. That's called allegorical or spiritualizing the text. Okay. Now, this is Michael Vlach here. When it comes to Israel, covenantalism perceives Jesus as the true Israel. This is how they've refined and defined. And that Old Testament promises to national Israel and the Old Testament are shadows that find fulfillment in him. And when all believers, including Gentiles, become united with Christ, they join Israel as well. They become part of Christ, who is the Israel. This means the concept of Israel expands to include Gentiles. Thus, the church in Jesus is the new true Israel and the culmination of God's plans for his people. There is no need for a restoration of national Israel, since Jesus is, quote, true Israel, unquote, and the church is in Jesus is now Israel. Also, while acknowledging a not yet aspect to Jesus' reign, covenantalists will believe that the kingdom is here, but isn't here. It's here, but not yet. You'll hear that a lot. Why? Because the kingdom is spiritual, not literal, okay? Also, while acknowledging a not yet aspect of Jesus' reign, covenantalists tend to heavily emphasize first coming fulfillment of Old Testament promises and covenants. For most covenantalists, Jesus, Davidic, in other words, he's a descendant of David, he's the ruler, the rightful ruler that descended from David in a physical way. Jesus, Davidic and millennial, what we would call the thousand-year reign, that's what millennium means. His Davidic millennial reign and the reign of the saints is occurring from heaven. When? Now. So we are currently in Jesus' messianic kingdom. And that changes your perspective on everything again. It changes your perspective on life. Also, covenant promises from Old Testament are mostly being fulfilled now. Thus, there is no need of a future earthly reign of Jesus, since this age is the era of fulfillment and reigning. That's Michael Vlach, like I said. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, considers Israel separate. And by the way, this again changes the entire approach to the Old and the New Testament. It has a practical implication or impact that you approach the Bible completely differently. Because you see Israel and the church as the same, or you see Israel and the church as separate. And it determines how you read the entire Bible. Okay? Dispensationalism, letter B under 2, it's separate from Israel with the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David to be fulfilled literally and completely. And this is the quote from Smith now, as a means of recovering the biblical truth of premillennialism, another view called dispensationalism arose. Now listen, if you want, I'll send you the article, but you'll have to ask me because I don't want to fill up your email box. But the idea is, and he goes through premillennialism, what dispensationalism is a subset of, was always something that the early church believed. Dispensationalism arose as biblical people began to fight against the wrong views of covenantal theology that developed in the 1600s. And this was a countering, saying, no, that's not biblical, this is biblical, and it goes all the way back. So even though it's formed later in a systematized way, it goes all the way back to the early church. We'll talk about that here. Dispensationalism addresses the core error of covenant theology and amillennialism, the substitute of the church for Israel, and views the church not as a replacement for Israel, but as a distinct work of God for the purpose of gathering in a great host of Gentiles and provoking Israel to accept their Messiah so the promises of the kingdom can be literally fulfilled to them. And you see that in Romans 10 and 11. We're throwing around some terms here, but there's three views of the millennium, right? There's pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and I'll just put here because, but what's millennium mean? 1,000 years, right? So here's 1,000 years. It's used 6 times in Revelation 19 as 1,000 years. Okay? Premillennialism means that Jesus will return when? Postmillennium means what? Jesus will return after the millennium. By the way, if you believe in the postmillennium, 1,000 years is, you know, it could be 1,000,000 years. It's an unspecified, 1,000 means whatever. Okay? Amillennial, anytime a theist is someone who believes in God, an atheist is one who doesn't believe in God. Well, an amillennialist doesn't believe in a millennium at all. It's spiritualized. Okay? So this is an actual physical return here, post-millennial. This is a return before. We say it's even before the tribulation period, and then he comes for us, and then he comes down to earth at the end of the tribulation at the beginning. Post-millennial, whenever, how many years this really is, it could be 1,000,000 years, then he comes back. Some of the postmillennialists believe that the world gets better and better and they usher in the kingdom. Some people just say, you know, he just finally comes back. Postmillennialists were very popular until World War I. World's not getting better after all, right? There's a resurgence now. Amillennialists is the main view now of any kind of conservative church, and I use that loosely. Why? Because they don't take the word of God literally. Okay, an amillennialism is usually this right here. If you're a covenant theologian, you're going to be either amillennialist, and I have, yes, met some postmillennialists. Why? Because they don't take Israel and the church as separate. They don't take the word of God literally, okay? But you have pre, post, and amillennial. There's no such thing. You know, it's a spiritual kingdom that really doesn't exist on earth at all.
Your cults are
cults. Okay, so we have the overriding narrative of the Bible and purpose of history. It's either the gospel or the glory of God. Dispensations would say it's the glory of God. It's more than just the gospel. It's God himself that's the center. not just salvation for people. A second one is a different understanding of the identity of the church. Covenantalism says that Israel has no distinct identity. It's the people of God in general, and they all kind of morph into Jesus, the true Israel. Number three here, a different approach to Israel. Now, this is more of a practical application to some degree. But if you're a covenant theologian, as opposed to a dispensationalist, you'll see the nation of Israel, the current nation of Israel, completely differently. If you're a covenant theologian, you'll see that the nation of Israel, regardless of what they do, it doesn't matter what happens to them. At least on a biblical basis. If they succeed, yay. If they don't succeed, yay. Unless you're a pragmatist and says, well, they're a good ally, you might say, well, we hope all of our allies succeed and Israel happens to be one of them. But otherwise, you don't really care. Okay? A covenant theologian does not see a future for the nation of Israel, only in the sense that if people believe from Israel and they become part of the people of God in a general sense. You will see, depending on what camp you're in, what view you approach, how you view Israel and our relationship to them. Here's a quote from Smith again. It is a side point, but perhaps worth mentioning that covenant theology and its theological antecedent, amillennialism, remember we said they're connected, have always had an anti-Semitic flavor, an anti-Jewish flavor, since they see Jews and the Jewish nation as having rejected Christ and having been supplanted, replaced, okay, displaced, whatever word you want to use, by the church. History is filled with examples of Christian anti-Semitism, and it is not unreasonable to suggest that it might be directly traceable to amillennialism's concept of replacement. That is, you can trace that in history. Okay, the Jews are a problem, not a promised people. Even the idea then, if that's the case, how you factor your relationship with the USA into your voting will be different, right? If an alliance with Israel is a big deal or not, you see people stand up, different people running for offices, and say Israel is a strong ally, we support them, and other people, Israel will be like, we don't really like them because they're not for us. Like the previous president was rather anti-Semitic. Okay, by his policies and so on. So that affects the way you look at even policy and politics a little bit. Let's keep going here. A different approach to prophecy. Both have a literal approach to what? Letter A, 4A. Yes. Past prophecy. And now this is a little bit of a head scratcher. If you believe that its previous prophecies were fulfilled literally, why would you now say that they need to be fulfilled allegorically or spiritually? Okay, that's the different approach. Allegorical and spiritually, literally, just like the former ones, okay? Covenant theology allegorizes, and I use the word spiritualizes as a synonym, future prophecy, which effectively displaces, diffuses, or discards large amounts of Scripture. I'm reading through, I'm now in Ezekiel. That's an interesting book. Pastor Jim will preach through Ezekiel if we ever get there. It's an interesting book. Anyway, here's a statement underneath here, top of page 2. While the suppositional covenant of grace, in other words, they assume it's presuppositional, they bring it to Scripture because it's not found in Scripture, gives a pretext to the covenantal interpreter for denying a literal interpretation of premillennial prophecies, it does not provide or doesn't provide any guidance as to how those prophecies ought to be reinterpreted. It just says it can't mean what it says, so do your best to figure out some other way to interpret it. As such, the covenantal suppositions provide only part of what's needed to arrive at amillennialism or postmillennialism. The covenantalist has to make up the interpretive content as he goes, and he does this through the process of spiritualization or allegorization. Again, they're the same thing. But hopefully, if enough interpreters agree on what the prophecies mean, perhaps no one will notice that there is absolutely no objective basis for these interpretations at all. What was the guy's name that used to be on a family radio? Harold Camping was a postmillennialist. You ever listen to him at all? Even in the New Testament, everything meant something. There's 153 fish, but they mean something more than just fish. Right? That's where you get what this leads to. The reason being that there are no hard and fast rules for allegorical interpretation. You get all kinds of meanings, which is no meaning at all. Right? There's no certainty. It's inherently subjective process. In other words, whatever you think it is ends up being a possibility. When one allegorizes, he is saying that the text doesn't mean what it says. Therefore, where does the interpreter get the spiritualized meaning from? Covenant theology gives no guidance. Naturally, if it doesn't come from the text, there's only one other place it can come from the interpreter's own mind, conditioned with his own theological pre-conclusions. Dispensationalism, letter C, approaches past and future prophecy identically. How is that? Literal fulfillment. It is important, this is Smith again, it is important to remember that dispensationalism is based upon a biblical theology rather than a presuppositional theology. That is, it is based from observations that come from Scripture, not a theological framework imposed upon Scripture. Dispensationalism simply recognizes and gives due consideration to the existing biblical landscape. In other words, unlike covenantalists, dispensationalists don't claim to know more than the original authors of the Bible. On the other hand, if covenant theology is true, most of the biblical writers couldn't have understood their own statements, since they did not yet have the light of covenantal theology to guide them. When did covenantal theology get created? The 1600s. Can we really imagine some dear departed covenantal scholar in heaven trying to convince the Apostle John that what he wrote in Revelation doesn't mean what it says and can only be properly understood when interpreted through the filter of a 16th century covenant theology? Because that's when it came into being. Letter D, prophecy is meant to be understood and intended to impact our lives. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I believe that the covenantalists would affirm that statement. The problem is, if you approach it with such subjectiveness, you're handling the Word of God loosely and in a way that cannot come to any kind of conclusion. Here's Smith again. Another complaint often heard from covenantalists is that dispensationalists divide the Bible into segments, denying that much of its truth relates to believers today. This is simply not true. It's saying that dispensationalists deny that the Old Testament has any application. I had this discussion a little bit the other day. I'm in a premillennialist group, and there was an antagonist of sorts. He was very cordial, but he said, "No, the people of the Old Testament don't. Dispensationalists don't teach the Old Testament." It's like, well, we're studying Judges right now, and we're dispensational. What dispensationalists do insist upon, however, is that biblical promises will be fulfilled to the people or group to which they were originally directed. In other words, promises made to Israel will be fulfilled to Israel, promises made to the church will be fulfilled to the church, and promises made specifically to individuals will be fulfilled to those individuals. Dispensationalists believe that even if a particular work or promise of God is not directed at the church, all truth is still truth and is useful. We're learning things from the book of Judges though they're not directly to us, but we're learning things that apply to us. We learn about God. We learn about how God deals with people who rebel against Him in sin. Okay? And that God is sovereign and in control even in the midst of rebellion. Letter E. Covenantalism results in the loss of clarity, the lack of comprehension, and the wholly subjective nature of allegorical spiritual application. Again, Smith, while dispensationalism is fairly recent as an organized system, not as a belief, premillennialism goes all the way back to the early church. We'll talk about that. It merely represents a return to the premillennialism of the New Testament, and such is nothing more than a restatement of what the New Testament writers in the early church believed. It simply beckons a return to a normal, literal understanding of Scripture, interpreted with its own theological context, rather than the artificial context of 16th century covenantalism. Smith goes into detail, and I don't put it in the notes here, but he outlines the fact that people, amillennialism, was not fought for 1,000 years. Do you not want to know why? Because the Catholic Church said it was so, and there's no arguing with the Catholic Church. There was no platform to argue. It was only when the Reformers came and they broke from the Catholic Church on salvation, but they did not break from them on eschatology. The idea of allegorical interpretation came about in the 400 to 500s. We have premillennialism before then. This was an argument in return. Dispensationalism as a system is simply arguing that this is what the Bible teaches all the time from a literal approach to Scripture. Let me see, where was I? Okay, letter F. Covenant theology ignores the clarity that God intended to give through Scripture. Scripture is meant to be understood, believed, and acted upon. You can't get that in allegorical and spiritualizing texts. We looked at that this Sunday. Remember, we said prophecy is important to understand so that people are not misled. Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed. He says, understand that this will be torn down. And they say, when will this happen? He goes, that's not the issue. The issue is, you need to understand how your response should be. You need to understand prophecy accurately so that you have the right response to prophecy. Okay? Number five, a different approach to the purpose and place of government. Covenantalism brings with it the idea of use government to transform the world. Especially like the post-millennialist idea, but even then, there's a big push. And by the way, there's a group of people in the last 2 months that have gone squarely against the idea that social justice and reform is replacing the gospel. It's replacing the Great Commission in that way. MacArthur is a big push against it. He says the church isn't here to change the world on a social level. And in fact, you can't even define social justice. And you don't find that term in Scripture. You find justice in light of God. But we are here to evangelize the world. It will not, by and large, change the world. It will change people that believe, but the rest of the world goes into the tribulation period and rejects the Messiah, God. Right? They follow whom? The Antichrist. It's not a world-changing mechanism. Dispensationalism understands that the government is there to hold back sin. Let me give you two verses or passages here. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's the first concept or conceptualization, the mandate where men hold other men accountable for killing other people, okay? Now, Romans 13 brings out in more detail, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, Nero, is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not what? What's the government there for? He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You will have a completely different perspective on government, depending on if you're a covenantalist or a dispensationalist. Number six, a different approach to the impact of passages relating to the imminent coming of the Lord. One's approach is either literal or normal. You can use figures of speech. You can let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, and still understand it as normal speech. Symbolism is okay, right? Letting the cat out of the bag, you still have to literally understand what a cat is and what a bag is to get the picture so you understand the idiom, okay? You either approach the Bible literally or the normally, as dispensationalists do, or allegorically, spiritualizing, or you have no approach at all. I knew a pastor, it was a Nazarene pastor that was like that. He had no real hermeneutic at all. He ended up turning completely liberal. Okay, because then it's just your ideas and not really the Bible at all. Letter B, how you view the coming of the Lord, including its timing, affects your actions. Let me read this again. How you view the coming of the Lord, including its timing, affects your actions. This has no timing. Sometime. When is the Lord coming back? Sometime. And he's spiritually ruling right now. When is the Lord coming back? Specific time. By the way, the scripture lends to that idea, okay? The view that Christ would return to establish his kingdom on earth was held by the early church. Here's Smith again. As was said before, the early church was premillennial. That is to say, they believed that Christ would come and personally establish his kingdom on earth. This belief was derived by simply taking Scripture at face value, using the same normal, literal, interpretive method for all of Scripture. Since numerous passages clearly picture the second coming as occurring immediately prior to the commencement of the millennial kingdom. Prior to the commencement of the millennial kingdom. What's that? Narrows it down to only one view. Okay? And then he gives a bunch of Scripture there. It was not until later that the method known as spiritualization, the seeking of higher or more spiritual or mystical meaning of Scripture, became popular. Origen, and then eventually Augustine. Augustine was a literalist and he changed over to an allegorist in the 500s. Okay, and a lot of Reformed and covenantal people really build their lives on Augustine. Okay. Letter D, a clarity in understanding prophecy is mandatory to have a right view of and a right response to prophecy. You have to understand prophecy correctly to have a right response to it. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The command there, the first abide, is its present tense. Be abiding. Why be abiding now if he's not going to come for a million years? The idea is in the early church, they understood that Jesus could come at any time. Now, he hasn't come yet, but that is what the Bible teaches. We live rightly now because Jesus can come right now. Okay? The imminent return of the Lord. My little comment below here, present abiding, its present tense, be abiding, is motivated in part by the soon coming of the Lord. Any other view of Scripture, or post-millennial, takes away from the purpose and impact of the verse. Why be abiding now if Jesus is not going to return for an indefinite amount of time, possibly even a million years? The verse seems to suggest that Jesus could come momentarily. The second bold, when he appears, it says that if he might appear, it places it in a subjunctive. The idea that he's going to come sometime and he might come now, live like he's going to come right now. And then you won't be ashamed if he does come. That's a view that's only held by premillennialists. 1 John 3, there's a verse in between verse 29 and these are the next three verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. One Greek text says, and we are. After that, Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that's the same word as appears up above, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has present tense is having this hope in him is purifying self as he is pure. The fact that it's written in the present tense is saying we are to live like Jesus could come at any time. It's not saying maybe you should do this. It's saying this is the way you should live. That if he should appear, you live like he could come at any moment. That's what the Bible teaches. This passage gives no room for events between now and when he is revealed. There is no list between our present state of being the children of God now and the revealing of Jesus, which I understand to be the rapture. That's what when he appears. It even uses the word parousia at his coming at the end of that verse there that is associated with his second coming, rapture. There is no list between our present state of being children now and the revealing of Jesus. When that happens, we shall be like him. John wrote in the present tense, assuming that Jesus would come in his lifetime. That is the way the early believers understood that we are to be ready at any moment that Jesus can come back. We shall be like him indicates the expectation we who are living should have in the any moment return, should believe in the any moment return of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is similar as Paul indicates the expectation that Jesus could come at any time. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The present day believer has this same expectation of the any moment return of the Lord. Only if you're a premillennialist. Okay, two more passages of Scripture, and they're connected. This is all actually one passage, but they're divided by chapter headings. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I also say, see further, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. They are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The idea of the tribulation period, that we will be delivered from that wrath. This passage again presents the expectation of the early church believers that Jesus could return in their lifetimes. We who are alive and remain is a phrase we see twice. The fact that both those who sleep in Jesus and those that believe that Jesus died and rose again who remain will be caught up together. This is intended to present ongoing comfort to believers. Be comforting one another with these words. The idea of being comforting with the idea that Jesus can't return, which is the other two views, doesn't make any sense. Okay? Jesus can return at any time, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with the believers who have died and are now with Jesus. The very next passage of Scripture, oh, by the way, I got one more here. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to correctly and clearly understand the coming of the Lord for believers, what we call the rapture. A right understanding of prophecy, as Paul presented, was to help them not to be led astray. I didn't finish the sentence. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 11. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Talking about a very terrible time. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Notice, the right perspective has a mandate on our lives of how to live. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, be talking about believers, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet of as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. We would say that's the tribulation period. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you were doing. The idea that we're going to escape the wrath to come, what is that? That's Jesus coming for us. That's a right perspective of prophecy, so that you can comfort people. The other idea is like, well, there's going to be a horrible time in the day of the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. That just doesn't mesh. Life is going to get really bad. Comfort one another with these words. No. Okay? Comfort, encourage, you build up on it. This passage, just after 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, calls believers to know prophecy and to respond accordingly. So I believe the viewpoints, we might have some common denominators. Maybe we don't, we both are against abortion. Maybe we want a believer in the White House. There's no necessary guarantee or mandate for a believer in the White House, but maybe we have common things. But we approach the Word of God differently, and I believe it impacts how you approach life completely differently. And especially if life is intended to be a response to the promises of God, including the prophecies of God, then it makes all the difference in the world how you approach Scripture. And do you approach it consistently, or do you approach it allegorically? I'm saying the biblical perspective is let's believe what it says. I'll roll the dice with that any day, rather than having everybody come up with their own ideas to what it means. Okay, questions or comments? 100 miles an hour, but hopefully it gives you a little bit of a taste. I'm encouraging dispensation. And again, it's a system that got its name in the 1700s, but it's a recovery of what was believed earlier, and that's why it was formed. It was arguing. Smith went on to say that, you know, the reformers didn't understand how closely soteriology, salvation, and eschatology are connected. The whole hermeneutic of the Bible, how you study the Bible, needs to be taken consistently throughout Scripture. And it makes a difference how you approach the Word of God and therefore how you approach all of life. Let me know if you want a copy of a Sam Smith's thing or Michael Lotch for that matter. I think I have some. Okay, let's say anything at all? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a time to study. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us. It's rough in our day when we're so used to not knowing much of anything about it, because who else teaches if it's not the church these things? And we need to study. We need to figure out what we believe and why we believe it, and help us to do that, and help us to understand how important it is to approach the Word of God normally, just like you would any other text, because it makes a difference in how we walk with you and how we perceive all of life and all of Scripture. Help us to be faithful to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.